If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're visiting with us today, we've been in a series through the Gospel of Matthew and working our way verse by verse through right now Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll be picking it up there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, or rather verses 21 and following, as Jesus begins to correct and deepen the people of his day and our own day as well, our understanding of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and what was contained within that for God's people. Jesus here, as he appears, comes as the teacher of righteousness and the one who not only will reveal God's will, but will also begin to transform the lives of his people so that they begin to walk in God's will. And God's will becomes their own. That's the kind of power that Jesus possesses, as we see here. And so we're going to focus on verses 21 through 26, but I'm just going to begin reading at verse 17, just to get some of the context leading into this. This is God's word, holy and inspired. Listen carefully. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So far from God's word, let's pray that he would bless this word to us. Father, we ask that you might open up our eyes to see your glory revealed to us here, that you would unlock our ears to hear the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by this word our lives might be transformed for your glory, the good of your church, and the good of our neighbor. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, anger at times can be viewed as sort of one of those subtle sins, the sins that we can very easily excuse in our lives, and yet a sin that most of us, as Jesus lays it out for us here, would likely find ourselves guilty of at some point. We have a number of euphemisms and ways of speaking about anger, you know, blowing off steam and so on, that kind of downplay the significance of this before the eyes of God. And while we ought to think very deeply about anger in our own lives, and while we ought to think about our relationship with other people, when we begin to zoom in to Jesus' teaching here regarding anger, I think we can miss the point if all that we leave with is the fact that, you know, there are certain subtleties to anger. And there's certain nuances to it. I mean, in many ways, Jesus' teaching about anger is otherwise rather simple. We know what anger is. It doesn't take a rocket science to define it. And yet we can often sort of hide behind all of our nuances and all of our sort of picking it apart to avoid real obedience and real repentance before God. And so if all we leave with is just a sense of all of the intricacies and subtleties of anger, we miss the point. In fact, the point here has more to do with Jesus and his authority. And we've been trying to see this throughout the gospel, right? Our tendency as modern people is to see ourselves immediately. How does this impact me? What's about this is about me? But the Gospels are written that we might think about Jesus first, and we might marvel at who he is, and we might stand in awe of his power and his authority and what he has come to do for us in our place. In fact, when Jesus says, "But I say to you," there is so much glory contained within that "I." Who is the one speaking? And that's the one we need to think about first before we think about how this applies to our lives. Because in many ways, it is the one speaking. It is Jesus who does the applying, right? It's Jesus who begins to get into the muck of our lives and begins to change things around as he presses into our hearts to make us into new people. New people marked not by anger and murder, but love and the prospering of life and the promotion of life around us. And so we first want to think about who Jesus is, and specifically who Jesus is as the King. And as the King, he is our teacher of righteousness. We said this last week, right, as we looked at the preceding verses here. Jesus comes as the true King who would lead people like you and me, in the paths of righteousness to glorify God, and that would be a gift given to us from him. And so as we think about who Jesus is, and as we desire to marvel at his majesty, there's four things about his teaching that we want to keep in mind, and then we'll see the way in which he applies that to us. And the first thing that we see is that his teaching is deep. His teaching is deep. Not in the sense that it's necessarily profound, though it is, but deep in terms of where it goes, right? It begins to move beyond the surface of things and penetrate to the heart of the matter, to the heart of his people. When Jesus speaks, it doesn't just come to us externally, but it begins to move into us. And just an illustration, many of you are probably familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, and some of you know the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of my favorites in that series. And if you're not familiar with that story, well, we're introduced in the beginning of it to this selfish brat. His name is Eustace, and he makes you very annoyed as you hear him talk and the way that everything is about him and so on. Well, won't give all the details. You can read it for yourself. But Eustace finds himself with the other children in the land of Narnia. And in the land of Narnia, Eustace on an island encounters a dragon. And as he faces this dragon, Eustace soon finds that he himself has become a dragon. He himself has become like the very thing that he had inside of him all along, this dragon selfishness that he possessed. And Eustace needs to become undragoned. He needs to shed his dragon skin. And so he encounters Aslan, this great, powerful lion within the story, and he tells him to begin cleaning himself. And so he begins sort of shedding and using his dragon claws to pull back a layer. But as he leaves that skin off of him, as you might think a lizard or a dragon might do, he realizes he's still a dragon. It goes deeper and deeper until Aslan comes and says, "No, I must do it." And Aslan, this powerful lion, digs his claws into him and begins ripping back. And as painful as that was for Eustace, it was also good, because he needed to be undragoned. Well, so too with Jesus' teaching. His claws go deep into us, getting to the very heart of our lives, to the very center of our beings. And so Jesus, as he's talking to these people who had heard the words of the Pharisees, begins saying that the commandment not to murder goes into the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so he begins going deeper and talking about how anger and insulting your brother is the very same motive that stands behind murder. That while it doesn't carry it out, it's still there. And in God's sight, who sees the heart, it's as condemnable as anything. And so Jesus' teaching, like the great powerful claws and paws of Aslan, begin to dig into your life and my life. That's the kind of teacher of righteousness that Jesus is. The second thing about his teaching is not only deep, but it's also surprising. It's also surprising. Because what Jesus begins to say is that these things that people experienced every day and would probably, you know, be offended by or even be, you know, sorry for at times, yet they would never have imagined that such things were deserving of the punishments that Jesus lists here. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. It would be like taking somebody insulting you on the streets and bringing it to the Supreme Court, right? Like there's something deeply surprising about this teaching. And yet again, Jesus is showing that when he comes to teach, when he comes to change his people, that he begins in the heart where God sees and what God measures ultimately are for us and by us. And so Jesus is deliberately speaking in a very surprising way. They never would have thought such ordinary things deserved such extraordinary punishment. The third thing that we see Jesus doing in his teaching, right, he's deepening, he's surprising, but he's also beginning to correct, right? As we said a moment ago, the people that he's speaking to, the disciples who had gathered around him, had heard many other teachers before. In fact, the Pharisees, they were masters at righteousness in many regards. So, you know, you would find the Pharisaical master's class on righteousness, and they all took it, and they all saw it. And so Jesus comes and begins to correct, because the Pharisees had begun, through all of their intricacies, through all of their subtleties, making all of these fine distinctions, they used it to neglect the weightier matters of the law. And they began to ignore and even deny matters of righteousness. It's why Jesus says in verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees maintain the law externally to a T. Like, everything was fulfilled by them. So the kind of righteousness that exceeds theirs is not one that is just merely more meticulous, but a righteousness that goes, again, deeper. And Jesus now begins correcting by showing the true depth of God's will, the true requirement of God for his people. The fourth thing that characterizes Jesus' teaching, right? So it's deep, it's surprising, it's correcting. But it's also, and very important for you and me, it's transforming. Now, many of us may have had a teacher at some point in our lives. You might say, well, it was very transformative. Her class, his class, really guided my life and gave some direction. And I still think about those things. And so we might think of a great teacher in that regard, but Jesus is the greatest teacher. Jesus, in his teaching, transforms people. He transforms the disciples who gather around him. Jesus is a teacher who possesses such power not only of his words to change people, but that his words might come and enter into someone and give them a new heart. Jesus, in his teaching here then on anger, is not just speaking so that we would condemn ourselves, though we ought to do that because we recognize our shortcoming, we recognize that we've broken God's law, but in many ways to encourage us and give us hope, because it's into these kind of people who love their neighbor and who loves their brother that Jesus came to transform us into. In many ways, as Jesus lays this out for us and he deepens God's will for us, he does so as a kind of blueprint and saying, this is what I am going to make you into. It's this reason that Paul could say that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus is showing us from the outset what that completion looks like, right? And so that does mean where we fall short, we repent and we seek God's forgiveness. But we also take heart and find great hope and encouragement, because Jesus, in deepening this, is showing us the kind of people, a blueprint of the kind of people that he, by his Spirit and his word, will transform us into. And so when we hear Jesus speak, and when his word comes to us in deepening and correcting and revealing God's will for us, he is, by that word, transforming us. He is taking God's law that once stood external to God's people. Think of Moses, right? He comes down Mount Sinai, two tablets of the law on stone, right? It stood outside of the people. But Jesus is coming, and instead of that law standing outside of them, he's beginning to write it on their hearts as God has promised. That's who Jesus is. And this power to transform, to truly transform a life, belongs exclusively to Jesus. And it's for that reason that we marvel at his power. As he exercises that power, and he employs his strength for the good of his people. That's why Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry earlier in chapter 4, as Jesus going around preaching the good news of the kingdom that transforms lives, him teaching, and him bringing about healing. All of the miracles of Jesus are pointing to this same reality. He came to make things new. He came to transform. And every miracle Jesus performs points to that deeper spiritual reality that he is changing the hearts of a people to now love God, to change the wills of a people that are bent to God's will and delight in doing it. That's the kind of teacher that Jesus is. He is remaking us into a people. And so what does this then look like in terms of living it out as his disciples, as those who have come to know him? Well, Jesus shows us the deepening of it in the first few verses there. But then he gives a few examples, a few applications in verses 23 through 26. And the first one he says is in verse 23, he says, "So," right, by application, "if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now it's interesting, Jesus is very likely speaking this message in Galilee, which is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. And so the altar that he's referring to is, again, most likely referring to the altar that was in Jerusalem, that the people of God would pilgrim to with their sacrifices. And he's saying that such a person has made that 80-mile trek to Jerusalem, right? And at the altar, it comes to his mind that he has offended his brother. And so Jesus is saying, forget the sacrifice. Leave the sacrifice and make that trek all the way back to Galilee. It wasn't just a matter of go find your brother outside, but it was in many ways a sort of impossible scenario. Just leave your gift there and go 80 miles back to your brother and seek reconciliation. And Jesus here then is going, again, deeper. He's correcting. He's showing things properly, saying that there are weightier matters to God's law. It's not a matter of just the letter of the law, exactly the exact thing it specifies, but the heart of the law, which is love. And therefore, at that moment, wisdom says, and true righteousness says, what is more important here is to be reconciled to my brother than to offer up the sacrifice, though both were required. And so Jesus is showing us that love is indeed the fulfillment of God's law. There are weightier matters which the Pharisees, again, had sort of set aside. They were going by the letter of the law rather than pressing into its depth. And that depth is one of total self-resignation to the will of God in love of him and love of your brother. And therefore, in that moment, being reconciled was more important. You know, we might think about it in our own context, right? It's more important for me to be giving my offering. It's more important for me to be present here, though it is, and don't skip, because you're going, unless you're traveling to go find, somebody to reconcile with. Don't skip worship. But it's more important for you to be reconciled with your brother than for you to sing the right songs or hear the right sermon. it's more important for you because there are weightier matters to God's law. A right relationship is better than sacrifice. It's better for you to reconcile with your brother. It's more godly, and God smiles more upon that than if you were to become a missionary somewhere, right? The relationship, the deeper thing, is more important. And so Jesus is, in many ways, saying what the Apostle Paul will later say in Ephesians 4, verse 26, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." It's really good advice for husbands and wives. Reconcile before you go to sleep. It's good for friends. It's good for siblings. It's good for all of us. Don't go to sleep angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's what Jesus is teaching us, what Paul is teaching us as well. And so allowing anger to sort of linger, allowing anger to just be a subtle sin, and not being reconciled to your brother is a far greater thing, a far greater attack against God's glory. And therefore, let us put away such things. Let us be reconciled to one another. And the second thing Jesus says is verse 25 and 26. He gives a second example. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty." Now, Jesus here is not giving legal advice necessarily, right? You can talk to Catherine if you need a lawyer, but he's not laying down legal code, but he's reinforcing his message, the way of his kingdom. Do not allow bad relationships, unreconciled relationships, to remain unresolved. That's the basic point here. And so there's a particular circumstance here, but he's saying, don't let this just sit around. Don't let this linger, but go to your person, your accuser, and be reconciled to them. And that's Jesus then again deepening, correcting, and laying before us his power to change our lives as the King of righteousness. Jesus is taking the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," and he's writing it on your heart as he teaches you by his Spirit and his Word. And he's calling us in very simple terms, again, just to kind of come to a conclusion here. Again, we had said at the beginning, it's so easy to take God's law and begin looking at all the nuances. And yet, again, anger is very noticeable. It's not hard to point out. Insulting somebody is noticeable. Not being reconciled, having tension and enmity and conflict, it's there. You don't need to be told that. But Jesus is encouraging you and saying that the kind of person he is making you into, the kind of person he's transforming you into, is one that does not allow bad relationships, unreconciled relationships, to continue. But by his Spirit, and at the encouragement of his Word, he is calling you then to go forth and to fulfill the sixth commandment, to walk in God's will by his power, and that you are able to do so because you belong to him. It's Jesus who was never angry, at least for the right reason or the wrong reasons. It was Jesus who never insulted someone. It's Jesus who demonstrates to us the kind of life that he is making us into as we are one degree of glory to the next, transformed into his image, that we might live as his people. And so as you hear this, if there are unreconciled relationships, go to your brother, go to your sister, find that person and be reconciled. Make that your priority, the first thing on your to-do list. And if you hear this message, then also be encouraged that this is the kind of person Jesus is making you into. And he, Jesus, who began this work in you, will bring it to completion. There may be ups and downs. There may be shortcomings and failings. Turn to God and repent of those and find forgiveness. But then press on in new obedience by his Spirit and looking to Christ, the author and the perfecter of your salvation, your King of righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under its curse. Father, thank you for Christ and the power that he exercises for us to set us free from a life of living for self, of enmity and strife, and he sets us free to pursue reconciliation and peace and true living. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth, we would go forth in the strength of his Spirit and by faith in his promises. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.